All right, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, for an opportunity yet again, for your mercies that are new every morning and new every week, another Sunday, another Lord's Day, another Sabbath, when we can pause, when we can rest, when we can focus our entire attention on you for the day, when we can gather with your people, open your word, be taught of your word, by your spirit, where we can hear the word preached, where we can sing the word to you and to one another, and when the gospel can minister to our hearts. What a treasure it is that we have all of these blessings from you. I pray that we would appreciate them and that this morning the Spirit would enlighten our minds and that we would walk away more like our Savior than when we came. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Alrighty, so similar review, although the where are we now has a little addition. So we're now starting today the book of Deuteronomy. Real quick introduction, we've done this a bunch, Genesis, creation to Egypt, about 4000 BC to 1800. The Exodus really picks up at the birth of Moses and covers about 80 years through the Exodus to Mount Sinai. Leviticus is a narrative pause at Mount Sinai during their 13-month stay there. Numbers is in the wilderness, and it covers the people leaving Mount Sinai, failing to enter the land, being cursed to wander, their wanderings, and then eventually making it to the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan, just on the precipice of going into the land to execute the conquest. Now we get to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is another narrative pause, so to speak. This is Moses' farewell address, okay? This is Moses as he gives his final message to Israel before he ascends the mountain to see the promised land and die. In the book of Numbers, we had Miriam die. We had the first generation die. We had Aaron die. And in Deuteronomy, we're going to have a lot of important information, and then Moses dies. And the leadership transfers to Joshua as the first generation has given way to the second generation. Last week, we wrapped up the book of Numbers, and we looked at how the person and work of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed by the cities of refuge, which points to the ultimate city of refuge, New Jerusalem, and the Avenger of Blood, which points to Christ's second return as judge of all mankind. And we also saw the connection between the Avenger of Blood, the Goel Chadam, and the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, and show how Christ is either one or the other for everybody. If you're in Christ, he is the kinsman redeemer and brings you into his city of refuge. And if you are not in Christ, he is the avenger of blood, and there is no city of refuge for you. So thank God that he is our kinsman redeemer for those who are in him. Moving on, we're now going into, as I said, the book of Deuteronomy. So what does this book cover? Where does it get its name? What was its significance when Moses delivered the message that makes up this book? What was its significance at the time of Christ? What is its significance for us today? One of my favorite preachers is a guy named Bodie Bauckham. He will, in sermons, pose questions, and then I love how he goes, "I'm so glad you asked." Right? Like, I think it's a wonderful rhetorical device. So I'm so glad you asked these questions. First, its name. Deuteronomy comes from two Greek root words, deuteros and namas. Deuteros means second. Namas means law. In the New Testament, there are some writings that are against antinomians. And antinomians are the ones who are against the law, right? So namas, Greek word for law. There you go. A little Greek lesson for today for you. And then deuteros, I don't know if duet is actually related to it because the spelling is different, but, you know, duet, two people singing, deuteros, second, copy, something like that. Originally, the book received this name because of a misunderstanding. So somewhere around 200 to 300 BC, the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek. There's actually a legend around that. It's called the Septuagint because Septuagint is LXX, which means 70 in Greek. The legend was that there were 70 scholars who went into their own little caves for like a year, I think, and they all translated the Old Testament into Greek. They came out and compared, and they had all done it exactly the same. It's a total urban legend. Did not happen that way, but it's still called the Septuagint, so it's still called the 70. It actually was done over time. Some parts were a lot better than other parts, but the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, was the Bible of the New Testament church, right? So the New Testament church didn't have the New Testament that was being written during the time that the New Testament documents. Their Bible at that time was the Septuagint, okay? Originally, the translators of the Septuagint misunderstood Deuteronomy 17:18. And that's when the king is instructed to make a copy of the law for himself. By the way, anybody ever tried to copy a book of the Bible by hand? You should. It's interesting. I actually started trying to do the entire Bible a few years ago.
I would be able to do that. I tried to do the Revelation.
Okay.
Just probably half of it. And yeah. I'm just like, it is so different.
It's diff. Well,
hand write it.
It's different. It's difficult. It's time consuming.
Yes,
yeah, just writing it out, just copying it from a printed text, you will make more mistakes than you think. It also takes a long time. I got to Exodus chapter 9, I think, before I finally gave up. And I was doing like an hour of copying a night for weeks on end.
Wow.
Yeah, it takes a while. You remember that? Yeah. I actually saw my board yesterday as I was cleaning up my office. I think it was Exodus 9. Anyway, so they misinterpreted, why I brought that up. So the king in Deuteronomy, when they didn't have kings, right, God tells them, okay, when you have a king, he actually has to make a copy of this law himself by hand. And then he is to read his copy of the law all the days of his life. He wasn't even trusted to make an accurate copy because once he made his copy, the priests were to come check his copy to make sure that it was right. Not only for mistakes, but you might imagine, you know, I'm the king.
Let me change this.
I don't really like this one. So maybe I'll just skip down here and, you know. But anyway, they misinterpreted that process of making a copy of the law. And the word for copy, they misinterpreted as second. And that's how it got its Greek name, Deuteronomy, which again means second law. We should reject that understanding. This is not a new law. This is not a second law distinct from what had been given before. And the king was not to make a law that was in any way different from the law that Moses had delivered, right? So that misunderstanding we ought to reject. Just a minute. However, it's not inappropriate to use the name Deuteronomy as it has come to be used, which is an indication of the second giving of the law. In this sense, the book is Moses providing the same law to a new generation, right? And it's interesting because Moses will speak to this new generation as if they are the first generation at times. And he will say things like, you saw no form at Mount Sinai. And a lot of these people might go, I wasn't at Mount Sinai, right? But it doesn't matter because what God revealed at Mount Sinai, he revealed to his people to the extent that in the New Testament, when Jesus is disputing with scribes, he says to them, have you not read what God said to you? And then quotes from the Old Testament. Quotes from the books of Moses, right? So God speaking is always to us, even if we weren't the original intended recipient. So in that sense, Deuteronomy is a second law, meaning a re-giving of the law. It's not different. I mean, there are some minor contextual changes, and when we get to the Ten Commandments, we'll see they're the same with a little bit of difference from Exodus 20 to Deuteronomy. And we'll talk about why that is, right? Because of context, not because of essential character difference. So Deuteronomy, second law, second giving of the law. And as we'll see, what's interesting is Deuteronomy, I think it's 6 through 16, is essentially a commentary on the Ten Commandments. So it is, in fact, the same law. You had a question?
Yes, the question one is...
All right, so date, author, and theme. By this point, hopefully none of this will surprise you. We've previously discussed various approaches to the dating and authorship for the Torah, which is also called the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right, I continue to have the same position that I've had, which is essential Mosaic authorship, okay? And as we've discussed in the past, essential Mosaic authorship does not mean that Moses wrote every single word in all five books, particularly as we get towards the end of Deuteronomy when his death is recorded. Is it possible that God had him write that down before his death? Sure. I'm serious. Like, I have no problem with that theory. I don't think that's what happened. But it's the Holy Spirit inspiring the scriptures. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants, no matter who wrote it down. I tend to hold that the vast majority was actually written by Moses with some editorial stuff added in later. For instance, there's a lot of times where it updates a place name to say, this was called this, and now it's called this, right? I don't see any need for that to come from Moses. Moses' death, there's some other stuff. In fact, I think it would be just fine if it was not even Moses who wrote the book of Deuteronomy, right? Because it opens up with, these are the words of Moses, okay? A corollary to that would be the book of Hebrews, all right? A lot of people have a theory that the book of Hebrews is a sermon that Paul preached that Luke wrote down. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It is not a point of orthodoxy, but a lot of people see themes in Hebrews that are very Pauline, but language in Hebrews that is not. So if you look at the Greek of Hebrews versus Paul's letters, there's a lot of difference. If you compare Hebrews to Luke and Acts, there's a lot of similarities. So they say, hey, the content looks a whole lot like Paul, the grammar looks a whole lot like Luke, so maybe Paul preached it, Luke wrote it down, okay? We don't really know, but in the case of Deuteronomy, maybe Moses preached it and a scribe wrote it down. Doesn't matter, because the ultimate author of Scripture is? Holy Spirit. Very good. Okay, so, but the point is, I do hold to essential Mosaic authorship and traditional dating. There are liberal scholars out there who I would argue, by and large, are not believing Christians, who try to argue for the documentary hypothesis and late dating. And a lot of them will say, well, this law that Josiah found in the temple, they actually created at that time. And so there's all sorts of ways to say that it's not really what it portrays itself as. And I want to say, no, it is what it portrays itself as. This is Moses in the 15th century BC. I do hold to that date. If someone wants to argue for 13th century, okay, it's a little bit later. We don't know for certain what the dates are, right? So the point is that God has given us a scripture that's clear, it's authentic, it is accurate, it is infallible, it is an inerrant revelation from God. He wanted to communicate his revelation to his people, and he did so, right? There may be small nuances where we don't know everything. Maybe you hold to a different theory than I do or whatever. But in general, this is accurate. This is telling us what actually happened. This Moses guy actually lived. He actually brought a people out of Egypt, right? So this is a trustworthy scripture.
Am I the only one here that's thinking about Moses' funeral and he's asking somebody for a pen?
You think he died?
I would love to be there, man. Hey, man.
Well, and we'll get there,
Moses
actually.
Moses needs a pen.
So actually,
who?
Moses' funeral is an interesting thing because he did not have a funeral that was attended by any other people.
Oh, okay.
He was actually buried by angels.
Okay.
Yeah. And in that, and that comes up in?
Hebrews.
Jude.
Close.
Isn't it Jude? When Moses, when Michael was contending with?
Yes, it is.
That's right.
Okay. All right. And like I said, I hold to the early date of the Exodus, which is 1446 BC. And this places the date of Deuteronomy about 1406 BC. And again, I say about because we don't have computer date timestamps on these documents, right? We don't have the originals, right? We have copies that were copied, right? Which, by the way, Bart Ehrman tries to make a big deal of, we have copies of copies of copies of copies. It's like, yeah, that's everything prior to Gutenberg. That's literally how, like, you don't take that argument and go, well, you know, Homer's Iliad might have been a completely different story. No, I mean, it's a stupid argument. Okay. But how do we get to 1406 BC, right? Y'all may hear me say it and take my word for it. I would encourage you, don't just take my word for it. Go do your own research. I can be wrong, right? I don't try. Yes, ma'am.
Just so your question about the numbers, the dates.
Yep.
Like, you know,
she was affirming you can be wrong.
I was waiting on you to do that, actually.
So as they go, you know, time, then, AD, it went down, right? From
BC, the numbers get bigger as you go back. And then AD,
that's not yeah. BC, they go down. AD, they go up.
Yeah.
Right? So what did it start at? 2000?
Well, so
when did that all?
So okay. BC.
Yeah, that's how he is.
So BC and AD are really they're inventions by us to put numbers on stuff, and it's not how everybody's always like. During the BC, they weren't using BC, right? So BC AD is something that comes, I think it's from like the 16th century, originally from a guy named Usher, who was a bishop who tried to put zero as Christ's birth. Most people today think he was off by a few years, so Jesus was actually born about 4 BC, which is fun, you know, okay. So I would say creation, and as I put in the top, is about 4000 BC, right? The Bible doesn't plot that out for us scientifically like we might want. Right. Yeah. So we've got to, and that's a great leading question for this next thing. We have to figure stuff out and kind of go from known fixed points and then look at relative points and do calculations. So that's a great way to lead into, how do I get 1406 for this book? Well, it's a little bit convoluted, honestly. I think it's solid, but Solomon's reign begins in 970 BC. As far as I can tell from internal and external archaeological evidence, that's a pretty firm date that people, even unbelievers, would agree Solomon's reign begins about then. Okay. In the fourth year of his reign, the scriptures report that he began to build the temple in Jerusalem. The scriptures also record that that was 480 years after the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy takes place 40 years after the exodus, following the wanderings in the wilderness while the first generation died, and just prior to Joshua leading Israel into the promised land to begin the conquest. So negative 970 BC, plus 4 years to get to the fourth year of his reign, minus 480 years, plus the 40 years of the wanderings, gives you negative 1406. You switch the negative to BC, and we get to about 1406 BC. Now, as we discussed earlier, I think we discussed this in the book of Exodus, there are some people who look at the 480 years and say, that's not a literal number. That's 12 times 40, where 40 stands in for a generation. So it's really saying this is 12 generations after the Exodus. And so they backdate it to a later date. Typically, so the traditional date is in the 15th century. The people who want to compress the 480 into a smaller number, it's typically about the 13th century, so about 200 years later, okay? So we're not dealing with a spreadsheet, right? We're dealing with historical documents. And from what I can tell, it's not God's intent to give us pinpoint accuracy on all of the things that we now, with our modern historical bent, would like to know. That's not the point of... Now, I'm not saying that it's not worth looking into some of those questions, and we should think it through, right? And we should be able to argue against people who want to say, the whole Pentateuch wasn't even written until the 7th century. You'd be like, no, you can't do that, right? But was it written in 1407 or 1406? I don't know, and I don't care. And that's why I say about 1406, right? Like, the overarching meta-narrative and the flow and the relative dates are what's important. We don't need precision. We want precision, but we don't need it for this. All right. Message of Deuteronomy. We are way behind. Scholars disagree about how many speeches or addresses or sermons there are in the book. The traditional view is that there seem to be three distinct speeches. The first four chapters, which recounts the journey from Horeb or Sinai, same name, or same place, two different names, to the plains of Moab. So how did we get here? And emphasizes learning from past experiences. The second section is the large section. It's the main body of the law, including the Ten Commandments, civil and social laws, blessings and curses. And then the third section, which is not very large, focuses on the renewal of the covenant, urging Israel to choose life and obedience to God. And then you've got a few chapters of kind of wrap-up material. That's not a direct address from Moses. That's the traditional view. Other scholars break it. You know, I mean, one thing that I really hate about academic scholarship in Christian circles is the way you get published is you have to have a new idea. Right? You go to do a master's thesis, you go to do a doctoral dissertation, and you have to have a new thing to report on. That's a problem, I think. And I think it's really actually led to some aberrant theology, because the truth is, we shouldn't have a whole lot of new ideas, right? And I say that, I want to say that carefully, because there's definitely new areas of looking at the old things that bring new revelations to us. But I think pushing for novelty in theology should really be something that we avoid, right? I've said it a bunch of times. I said it a few weeks ago. If you come up with an idea that you cannot find in 2,000 years of church history, you are wrong. I don't care what the idea is. I don't even have to hear it. If it's a new idea, like a new, no one's ever heard of, you're wrong. Plain and simple. Because there's no new theology. It was given to us in a revelation a long time ago, right? But anyway, other scholars go, no, it's four speeches. No, it's five. Oh, no, it's like 12, right? I am, however, listening to a scholar. And by the way, how many speeches it is largely doesn't matter. That we can deal with the book as it is without having to figure out, is this one sermon, three sermons, four sermons? It doesn't really matter. That's more of like a navel-gazing type of question. But I am listening to a series by Robert Gottfried, and he thinks it's one long sermon. So if it is a long sermon. The book takes about 2.5 hours to read in the ESV app on 1x speed. And just a little thing about speed here. I do get mocked by friends and family for listening.
I mock you about plenty of other things.
You mock me about my audio speeds too. So I will listen to stuff at 1.5x speed, 2.0x speed, or even
chipmunk.
Yeah, see? I'm getting mocked right now. I have evidence of it. If, however, you go to 1.7x speed, you can listen to Deuteronomy in the ESV app in just a shade under an hour and a half.
You'll have no idea what
That's unfair and untrue. Godfrey sees the book of Deuteronomy as a farewell sermon of sorts. Moses is aware that he's going to die before he enters the promised land. Well, sorry. Yeah. He's not going to enter the promised land. He's going to die and be prevented from it. Joshua has been selected. Joshua's been invested with some of the power and leadership that Moses had had. Though, I would say, it's interesting, if you had to symbolize Moses, I think he would symbolize Moses with a staff. He was a shepherd that led the people of Israel. If you have to symbolize Joshua, Joshua is a sword. He will execute the conquest in the land, right? So both of them are the leaders of the nation of Israel, but their leadership is different. And as we discussed, I think it was last week, Moses talked face to face with the Lord. Joshua has to seek the Lord through the priest. So it's similar leadership role, but not the same. So Moses knows his time is short, and the contents of Deuteronomy seem to be the most important items that Moses wants to impress upon the people, right? Godfrey actually likens it to a pastor who's going to retire or who is leaving for another church. What do I know about these people that I really want to impress upon them as I'm leaving? Right? That seems to be what Moses is doing here. And notably, there are repeated warnings throughout the book. Be careful. Watch out. Look out. Watch yourselves. There's a lot of that in the book. Because Moses knows that the people of Israel are prone to wander, just as we are. And they're prone to forget to be scrupulous in the worship of Yahweh, just as we are. Right? In fact, I think Godfrey made a really great point. He said, idolatry in Israel most of the time is not a rejection of Yahweh outright. Most of the time it's the people saying, oh no, we love Yahweh. But as he puts it, to me this sounds like such an American thing to say, but we have big hearts. We love Baal too. Right? And Deuteronomy is very clear that God will have none of that. That is not acceptable worship. One thing that I want to note is that this book is actually separate from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Right? I do believe that the Pentateuch forms a whole, but grammatically, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers begin with the Hebrew word and. And it's an intentional device to link those books to the prior book. Right? Deuteronomy stops that pattern, which indicates that this is a new phase. This is, you know, a second giving of the law. This is the new generation. This is on the precipice of the conquest, right? So I'm not trying to say that they're in conflict, they contradict each other, none of that, but there's a clear grammatical indication that this is a starting point, a fresh starting point. This is, you know, now we're doing something that's different from what we were doing before. Again, it's not that the law changed or anything like that, but this is a new set of people. And I think that also plays into the shape of Deuteronomy as a covenant renewal document. All right, so last page. We have two different takes on the shape of Deuteronomy. I do not believe that these are in conflict. I believe that these are complementary. The first comes from Miles Van Pelt, and he, as well as many other solid scholars, see in Deuteronomy a covenant renewal document. And the reason that they see this is if you look at international treaties of the second millennium BC, so about the time when this is being written, it follows and has all of the constituent elements that you would see. There were preambles, a historical prologue. So the preamble is the author and the titles and some genealogies. The historical prologue is, how did we get here? This is a survey or a summary of the past relationship of the two entities, right? And by the way, international treaty, it's called a suzerainty vassal treaty, okay? You had the suzerain, the big guy, and the vassal, the little guy. They're coming together to make a treaty. And most of the time, it's the suzerain saying to the vassal, here's what you're going to do. But also, here's what I'm going to do for you. So they make a treaty. The big nation tells the little nation, you guys are going to give us tribute. You guys are going to give us soldiers. And we're going to offer you protection. Right? In many ways, I think there are similarities to like the feudal setup in medieval Europe. If you remember how that worked. Okay. So, in these treaties, you had the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations. That's what the vassal is obligated to do. The document clause, in these international treaties, there would be two copies. Frequently, they would be stored in the temples of the respective entities, and they would be brought out to be read periodically. Some of this should start sounding familiar. Then there were witnesses. So gods or natural elements called as a witness to the oath of the treaty. There were blessings and curses. So the suzerain would say, if you follow this, here are the blessings you will get. If you violate this, I'm going to rip you apart limb from limb. And no, that's not overkill. In Genesis chapter 15, that's what God is saying. Abraham severs the animals, puts them in two rows, and God himself, in a theophany, a smoking fire pot, walks between the pieces, thereby saying, if I break this covenant I'm making, may I be torn apart like these animals. So God was invoking a self-maledictory oath on himself, which of course will never happen because God will never break a covenant. But that's the type of stuff that we see here. And then finally, there's the oath and blood ritual, which seals and confirms the treaties. The animals are killed. It's a blood ritual. And basically, it's a vicarious thing. It's like, look, what we're seeing here with these animals, we understand if we break the treaty, this is what happens to us. We actually see this multiple times in Scripture with the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus and Leviticus have it kind of scattered throughout. The book of Deuteronomy seems to be intentionally structured from start to finish along this pattern. And if you go to Joshua 24, where Joshua renews the covenant with the people of Israel, all of these constituent elements show up again. Okay. This is why covenant theologians emphasize the concept of covenant, because it's all through the Scriptures intentionally, right? We can argue about whether God made a covenant with Adam, but God makes a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He renews the covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. God makes a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses. He makes a covenant with David, and we are in the new covenant. Covenant seems to be a pretty prominent theme in the Scriptures. Just saying. All right, another way to look at the book of Deuteronomy, and again, I don't believe that these are contradictory to one another, is that it has a chiastic structure. Chiasm comes from the Greek word, or the Greek letter chi, which is an X. And so it's a mirroring where a pattern is followed. And you can see here, Robert Godfrey. So the top one comes from Miles Van Pelt. The bottom one comes from Robert Godfrey. He calls it a step pyramid. So you have corresponding steps that lead to the middle. So chapters 1 through 4, you have a historical account that pertains to leadership. In chapters 31 through 34, you have a historical account that pertains to leadership. You have warnings in chapters 5 through 10, and you have warnings in chapters 26 through 30. Chapters 10 through 16, you have laws to love God. Chapters 19 through 25, you have laws to love your neighbor. And how did Jesus summarize the law?
Love God and your
neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets, right? I mean, I think sometimes we go, oh, love God, love neighbor, and it's oversimplified. Because we don't then go back to the Scriptures to say, okay, how do they tell us we can love God and love our neighbor, right? And we come up with, like, our culture would be like, oh, sure, love your neighbor. Yeah, that's great, that's great. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that I affirm them in all of their sin. No. That's not what it means, right? But you can summarize the whole law as love God and love your neighbor. And when you rightly understand what God means when he says love me, and what God means when he says love your neighbor, then that's great. And then in the middle there, there's a laws for leaders. So you've got prophets, priests, kings that are listed and the rules for them. So again, these don't have to be contradictory to one another. I believe that Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. The Hebrews had a propensity to have chiasm in their works. They seem to really like it. And so I think that both of these are valid ways of looking at the book of Deuteronomy. But I'll assign some homework. Go read the book of Deuteronomy this week and tell me what you think. It'll only take you an hour and a half. And I promise you, you can listen that fast. And if you listen at 1.7 speed while you're reading, it's actually not that difficult. In fact, I bet it is slower than you normally would read, especially you. So you try 3x speed and let me know how it goes.
Okay.
Yeah. That may be a little fast. All right. We are out of time. You are out of questions. Angela? You are out of questions, but does anybody else have questions?
I'm out of questions. I'll bring you some next time.
You look like you've got one. Anybody? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, once again, thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to have a clear, infallible revelation from our God. It does not tell us everything that our curiosity might ask, but you have given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. I thank you that we have this accounting, and I thank you that the things that Moses thought were important to Israel as they were going into the promised land are also of great value to us today. I pray that as we continue to move through the book of Deuteronomy, that we would learn to see your law in a new way, as something that is really an expression of how we can love you and our neighbors the best that we can. Bless us now as we go into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray.